It's been turned in, and I recognize the handwriting, so I believe that we can go ahead and answer that question. In prayer, is it scriptural to speak to Jesus and thank him for sacrificing himself for us? And do we speak to the Father, or do we just speak to the Father and thank him for Jesus and his sacrifice? Well, it is interesting, this question, and we've seen it before and have dealt with it somewhat. But you and I need to understand that Jesus, in his prayer, in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you look at Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus says, after this manner pray. Now here's Jesus, and in Luke chapter 11, his disciples came and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, like John taught his disciples how to pray. And so here is Jesus' way of teaching us how to pray in this manner. And the manner is, our Father which art in heaven. Lord, teach us how to pray. The Lord said, you want to teach you how to pray? Here's the way you pray. Our Father which art in heaven. Our Father who is in heaven, if you've got probably the New King James. Now, that's the manner of prayer. And so Jesus, in John chapter 16, talked to his disciples, and he adds another element in John chapter 16 when he adds the provision that you need to ask the Father in my name. Now listen to John chapter 16. In verse 23, he says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. And so the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer that's back there earlier in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, guess what? It was not a prayer in the name of Jesus. And so now Jesus is ready to leave the earth, and John chapter 16 is the very night in which he was betrayed. And he said, up until now, you have not asked anything in my name. But he says, the day is coming, and in that day you'll ask me nothing. So what's the model prayer? Well, the model prayer is to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now, just one quick comment about in the name of Jesus, because it does not mean pray through Jesus. Sometimes I've heard individuals who've been Christians for many years talk about, well, we pray to the Father through Jesus. Well, depends on what you mean by that, because there's sort of that Catholic idea that you pray to the saints and the saints will go and beg on your behalf, and it's praying to the Father, praying through the saints. It's the Catholic practice of praying through Mary, that if you really want to get something done, don't just pray to God or pray to Jesus. Pray to Jesus' mama, and she will go and tell him what ought to be done. And so the Catholic concept is that we pray through Jesus. Well, the biblical concept of praying in the name of someone means by the authority of that individual. The old radio program, I arrest you in the name of the crown. That'll aid you if you remember that expression from an old British program. But open up in the name of the law. What does that mean? It means the law is here, the police are here, and in the name of the law, by the authority of the law, open this door right now. And so whenever we pray, Jesus says, pray to the Father. And when you pray to the Father, understand that you tell the Father, I'm doing this because Jesus told me to do it. I'm praying in the name of Jesus. Jesus told me to do this. Now then, the other aspect of that is there any reference in the Bible at all to anybody addressing Jesus? Well, look in, is it 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12? Must be 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here's Paul himself. And Paul says, I thank Jesus. So is it ever wrong to thank Jesus? No. Why? Because Paul did it, writing by the inspiration. But our method of praying is not to pray through Jesus. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. So you've got that kind of concept. Can it ever be done? Obviously it can be done. But that's not the way that we pray. Now, what program was that had the NASCAR driver in it, the television program? You may remember it, where they were sitting at the dinner table and somebody says, "Well, when I pray to baby Jesus. I just feel like I'm closer to baby Jesus than I am to God." It was a comedy aspect of that. Do you remember? Did you see that in the movie? I pray to baby Jesus. I just feel like I'm closer to him than any others. Well, if this is our concept, that I am closer to Jesus and therefore I'm going to pray to Jesus and let him take care of it, then we've misunderstood what Jesus wants to happen. Jesus wants us to pray. Pray to the Father in this manner and pray in my Father's name. Here are the cards that have been turned in. Here's one. What do you think about mankind thinking that the world will end in 2012? Probably what I think about it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in relationship to that. Somebody asked old Brother Gus Nichols, and I love this answer. I want you to listen to it. Somebody asked Brother Nichols, said, "Brother Nichols, do you believe the Lord's going to come back this year?" And you could apply this to 2012. "Do you believe the Lord's going to come back next year?" And Brother Nichols' answer was, "No, I don't believe he is." Isn't that amazing? He says, "Now, since faith comes by hearing the word of God, the only way that I could believe would be for God to tell me that's what's going to happen." Isn't that amazing? Brother Nichols, do you believe the Lord is going to come back next year? "No, don't believe he is." "Why?" "Well, God never said anything about it." And then Brother Nichols said, and listen to this twist, "I also don't believe that he's not going to come back." You see the difference? You understand what he's saying there? If we walk by faith, the only way I could be positive that he's going to come next year would be for the Lord to say, "I'm going to come next year." But the only way I could be positive that he's not going to come next year would be for the Lord to say that he's not going to come next year. Now, you stop and think about what we know about the return of Jesus. Do you recognize that since the end of the first century, Jesus could have come at any time? You and I need to understand that. Sometimes individuals have tried to say, "Well, he couldn't come until the man of sin came along." Well, the man of sin is not somebody that comes along in the 6th or 7th century as some would have. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says in verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Now, he's been talking about the destruction of that city, the city of Jerusalem. And he says there are some signs that are going to be there, and the signs that are there, like wars and rumors of war and famines and earthquakes and men's hearts failing them and signs in the heaven and signs in the stars, Jesus said in the first century, every one of those signs was something that was going to come in the first century generation. Now, file that away, because it's earlier in this chapter where, go back to what, is it verse 7? "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and oil spills in various places." I threw in that last bit just to see if you were listening. But isn't it remarkable that that's the way people are? It's happened, you know, those who've been around a few years, it's been happening since, well, in my lifetime. I don't remember them talking about the Second World War as being the time when the Lord came back. I've read where people said he was going to come back at the end of the First World War. That's a Jehovah's Witness position, that he did come back in the end of the First World War. I missed it. And I think maybe you did too, if we're all here together tonight. But you understand, people have always looked at this. And so Jesus said, here are some things that are going to happen before the time comes when not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And then having mentioned these things, go back to verse 34, he says, verily I say unto you, this generation will see every one of these signs fulfilled. And that's important because it's in verse 19 and 20 of this chapter that the worst tribulation there's ever been is spoken of. And so in verse 19 and 20, when he talks about the pray that your flight be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day, for then shall be the worst tribulation that shall ever be. And people talk about, and they're scared to death about the tribulations going to happen. You know, and they're all upset thinking, well, you know, that all these terrible, terrible things are going to happen. Now, look in verse 35. Verse 35, he says, heaven and earth will pass away. The earth is not here eternally. Heaven and earth will pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. You'd have to have help to misunderstand that. Well, I believe he's going to come back. And I've got a book in my library, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Going to Return in 1988. And I always thought there ought to be a sequel to that, 89 Reasons Why He's Going to Come in 89. And you could have a whole series of books written along those lines. You see what the Bible says? When heaven and earth pass away, we talk about the second coming of Jesus in reference to that, when the Lord is going to return, when heaven and earth will pass away, and he says, nobody knows when that is going to be. But my words will not pass away. And then beginning in verse 36, or that's verse 36, it says, of that day and hour knows no man. He then begins to talk about the fact that the Lord himself can come at any time. And so when you got to chapter 25 and he talks about the wise and foolish virgins and he talks about the parable of the talents and the fact that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there'll be the judgment where he will separate the sheep from the goats. He's talking about his second coming and he says, nobody knows when that's going to happen. And so the answer to the question about, well, not how do I feel about or what do I think about people thinking the Lord is going to come back, I think of the story about, was it Brother Cecil Douthat or Brother Ira Douthat? They were older preachers years ago. He was getting on a bus way back yonder when he used to put coins, not even tokens, in the meter at the front of the bus. And then you'd go take your seat on that public transportation. And can you believe this? And wouldn't you like to have lived? I think one of the reasons I'm a preacher is because of these preacher stories. You think about that. He gets on, he puts his money in the token, and the guy in the middle of the bus speaks up and says, Jesus Christ is coming tomorrow. Be ready. Well, Brother Douthat had his Bible in his coat pocket. He just took his Bible and just tossed it all the way across the bus. Well, the man was horrified. What do you mean treating the Bible that way? And Brother Douthat said, that Bible's no good. That book's no good. Because it says nobody knows when he's going to come back and you've gone and found out. You know, love that story. But that is true. Listen to, is it Mark 13, David, is it 30 or 31? Where Jesus says not only of that day and hour knows no man. Where is it? It won't find it in Luke. Well, he beat me there. Verily I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. Verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows. Look at it. There's not an angel in heaven that knows of that day and hour. If an angel came and shook your bed tonight and said, Jesus is coming back in 2012. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Why? Even angels do not know. But you look at the rest of that, nor does the Son, only the Father. When Jesus was on this earth, before he ascended back into heaven, and keep that in mind, these words were spoken when he became in all things like as we are. He himself had the knowledge of that day hidden from himself. And so anybody that says, I know the Lord is going to come back in such and such a time, they know more than Jesus did when Jesus was on the earth. And by the way, Jesus had Ezekiel and Daniel and all those Old Testament books that people rush to all the time. Here's an interesting question, okay? We sing on a hill far away. Is there a reference in the Bible that Golgotha is on a hill? The answer is no. Does that answer the question? The Bible says they took him out and they crucified him at a place called Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. And that the answer to that is no. And we need to understand there is poetic license that is used in poems and the like that I think all of us probably understand that. It's interesting to think about this. I looked down at the next question and got sidetracked. The interesting thing is that there's that poetic license, and we talk about that again and again. It's like Mount Zion. We're not really going to a literal mountain that's on there. By the way, while we're on that topic, are you aware that the word Calvary is not found in the Greek in the Bible? I find that absolutely amazing, that the word Calvary got into our Bibles, because Calvary is the Latin word for skull. And I just find it amazing how often we talk about on Calvary, and so many of the songs have that. I don't have any problem with that, but I'm actually amazed that the Greek there has the word Golgotha, and the translators just tried to follow the Latin Bible and put the word Calvary there inside the Bible. All right, here's the next question. Was Peter actually naked in the boat when he saw Jesus? David preached on this sermon, and so you can just check with David on this. But the answer, the answer is that he clothed himself and then got into the boat. And the concept of him being naked is a reference that's used in the Bible to refer to people that were poorly clothed. And the point that David made in that particular sermon was that like Adam and Eve in the garden, they had made clothing of fig leaves. And I'm not sure how much clothing you could have of fig leaves, but they were naked in the garden, even whenever they were clothed with figs. What does that mean? Well, in their language and in their mind, it means I'm not appropriate clothes. I'm naked in that sense. Interesting question. Next one. In situations of physical and emotional abuse, when should a wife leave for the safety of herself and her child? Should she wait for his faith to return and not divorce him? How can she do this and still be submissive to him? Well, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because there is that passage that lays out some provisions about some things that could happen inside a marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, did I say 11? I should have said 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's the rule. But he then envisions situations where a wife might depart from her husband. Not that in every situation it would be approved of God. Not that in every situation it would be all right for an individual to, she's burned the biscuit, and the Bible says that verse 11, but and if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. And so I can leave my husband anytime I want to, as long as I don't remarry. We need to understand that marriage ties two people together. What God has joined together, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, let not man put asunder that husband or that wife who says, well, I'm just tired of them. As long as I don't get remarried, I'm okay. Well, you're violating what Matthew 19:6 says. Do not put asunder that which God joins together. And that's what verse 10 in this passage says. Let not the wife depart from the husband. And by implication, let not the husband depart from his wife. Why? God has joined them together. Let them not put asunder that which God has joined together. But sometimes people ignore what God says. And because this book, as the scripture reference says, thoroughly supplies us unto every situation in our life, to every good work, it says, what if the situation has developed that she's depart from her husband? Well, she did wrong when she left him. But verse 11 says, but if she does leave him, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Here's a woman that still has a husband. The Bible describes her as unmarried because she's moved out of the marital home. But she still has a husband. Now, this is not the discussion of the woman in Matthew chapter 19 who puts away her husband for fornication. She's not married. God has put asunder that which God joined together in Matthew chapter 19. But here's this situation where there's no fornication involved. That's over in Matthew chapter 19 that gives her the right to put away her unfaithful husband. But here's a situation in life where a woman has departed from her husband. Why on earth would that person be in that situation? Well, look in verse 13 that says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe. So here's this woman married to an abusive husband. In this, to take this hypothetical situation and put it over here in this verse. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not put him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. They were so concerned about righteousness that they thought, hey, if I'm married to a child of the devil in that intimate marriage relationship, maybe I ought to leave my mate. The answer is no. You cannot leave your mate. But he says, but if you depart, you cannot remarry. Now look at verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And I want you to focus in on that last phrase. Before we do that, let's point out the fact that whenever he says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, that's not the marriage bond. If that's the marriage bond, then Paul contradicts Jesus. Jesus says the only reason one can remarry is because of fornication. Whoever puts away his mate, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. How many exceptions are there to that? One and only one exception. There can't be another exception, or else the first statement is not true. For example, everyone, I'm trying to think of an illustration. Everyone in this building tonight was born in Florida. I'll have to make up one. I was trying to get your plumbing into this and trying to say, except one, he's got a plumbing business. Everyone in this auditorium tonight is from Florida, except, and mention one person. How many other people can there be in this building? That's another exception, and the first statement be true. There's only one. And that's what except for fornication means. Whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. There's one and only one exception to that. And so it is in reference like the new birth. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the entrance into the kingdom of heaven? There's one and only one entrance, and that is to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's the only way. Except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. Well, I came in another way. No, you didn't. Because the word except means one and only one. Now, that's what Matthew 19:9 says. Some have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and says, oh, here's another way she can remarry. And that is, if an unbeliever departs, then she's free to remarry. That's not what this verse says. If that's what this verse says, then you've got Paul contradicting the plain teaching of Jesus. Jesus said, except for fornication, and Paul cannot say, oh, there's another exception over here, and the first statement be true. So we got to understand that. Then, look at the fact that says they're not under bondage in such case. Under bondage to what? Not the marriage bond. It's a different Greek word from the word that talks about a wife is bound to her husband so long as her husband lives. Different word here. Well, what's he talking about? The bondage that is here is the bondage to stay and live with that individual or force that individual to stay with them. And so we are discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a situation where we're not talking about fornication or divorce for fornication, because that's what verse 10 says. Verse 10 and 11 shows we're not talking about where fornication is involved, because if she departs, she has a right to remarry if it's for fornication. And so the discussion in this passage does not involve fornication. Now, when fornication is not involved and she departs, she doesn't have a right to remarry. She has an option of remaining unmarried or being reconciled to her husband. But go back to verse 16, because it certainly appears that verse 16 would address this matter of abusive husbands or abusive wives. If in those situations that I am in that situation where my spiritual peace is impossible, for example, if a child is being abused, I have an obligation, husband or wife, abusive wife, abusive husband, I have a right to protect that child. I have a right in relationship to that child. There's another law of God that is involved in that situation that makes it impossible for me to live at peace. And so that's why in verse 16 when it says, God hath called us to peace, there is that reference that is there. And then he says in verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wives? And so just to try to sum up what we're saying about that, she is not bound if abiding with him. For example, suppose a husband said to his wife, you cannot worship God. What's she going to do? Be submissive to him? No, why? There's another law of God that's far greater than that. And so the matter of being submissive to that has to do not with submission in opposition to what God says, but submission because as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. But a child being abused? Absolutely not. Why? God's called us to peace. God never wanted that wife to be in that situation where she had to stand there and see her child abused or see herself abused. But what if she leaves him? She's still married. She still has a husband. And that's why verse 10 and 11is so important in relationship to this. There's a story of a man who held a gun to his wife's head and says, if you walk out of this building tonight to go to church, walk out of the home tonight to go to church, I'm going to shoot you in the head. What's your decision? Well, that's a terrible kind of situation for one to find themselves in. My own grandmother face the situation where my ungodly grandfather says, if you go worship God, I'm going to beat the children. I think I mentioned this in a recent sermon. And called in the children, and my mom was the oldest child, and forced her and said, go out and get switches. I'm going to spank all of your kids if your grandmother goes to worship God. She was in a dilemma. But she decided in that situation that she'd go ahead and go worship God. That's an amazing thing. And there are women in this church. Some of you will know people over on 36th Street who live with abusive husbands for nearly 2 decades. Because in that woman's judgment, she wanted to serve God faithfully and to try to impact God. The rest of that story is he later became a Christian and was a song leader and led in prayers and everything because she chose not to leave him in that situation. It's a personal judgment about this. But I'm telling you, people who just say, well, he's abusive and he talks real mean to me. That's not covered under that verse, God has called us to peace. You'll face God in relationship to that someday, and you need, really, really need to be aware of it. Maybe one other, and then we'll stop. Why did God call David a man after God's own heart if he did bad things in his life? Looks like it's a child's handwriting. If an adult wrote this, I apologize to you already. But what a great, great question some young person has turned in. A man after God's own heart. Why is David called that? Well, we preached that sermon about 2 months ago about Saul and David. And when sin came into Saul's life, he was as arrogant as he could be. Sure, the Amalekite king is here. Sure, these cattle are here. The sheep are here. Sure, they're here. And we have brought these things back to worship God. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And God rejected King Saul because of his arrogance when confronted with sin. You know why David's a man after God's own heart? Because when he was confronted with sin, it broke his heart. And there's the difference. And you and I need to understand that. That a man is not a man after God's own heart because he lives the purest of lives. And it may be that in your life you've done a lot of things that are wrong. That doesn't mean that you're forever, ever tainted and therefore you can never be a person after God's own heart. Perhaps I could say it this way. An elder in the church told me many years ago when Gary was really small, you really have good children. You really have good children. And we did. And hopefully, and I think we still do. I'm getting myself in a heaping lot of trouble. I can't even finish the rest of this story. Wasn't talking about Gary, just talking about our kids. And he said to me, your kids are going to break your heart one of these days. And the measure of you as a father is not whether your children ever do wrong or not. It's what they do after they've done wrong. I owe an elder in the church an unbelievable debt. Because when my children were small, he made me recognize that rearing children is not just a matter of teaching them what's right. You teach them how to fix it when you mess it up. And David was a man after God's own heart because he loved righteousness, because he loved truth, and because he understood the mercy of God, and he was so devoted to God. Did he ever make a mistake? Absolutely. But when confronted with sin, it broke his heart, and he corrected it. And that's why David is a man after God's own heart. When we read that and think about it, and then go read Psalms 51. We'll not do that tonight, but go read Psalms 51 and you'll understand why he's a man after God's own heart. in spite of the fact that he'd committed murder, that he'd lusted after a woman, that, you know, he had committed adultery, that he bore false witness, that he brought dishonor to his mom and to his dad, all in one action in that very part of his life with Bathsheba. When Samuel, when Nathan says, "You are this man," David humbled himself before God. When Samuel said to Saul, "What have you done?" Arrogant Saul said, "Nothing. Maybe the people, I'm just going along with the people. We have done what God said." And then when confronted again, he said, "Well, the people did this, and I'm just not even a part of that." That's what it takes to be a man after God's own heart. You know, you can be that. It doesn't make any difference how shameful your life has been in the past. The blood of Jesus will wash your sins away. Isn't that astounding? And this night, you could be washed in the blood of Jesus and be as pure as a newborn baby. Reality is you can be as innocent as baby Jesus was when he was born. Why? Because God has forgotten all the wrong you've ever done. Well, I want to be washed in his blood. I sure hope that you do. But you'll not be washed in his blood unless you believe in him, unless you believe in his blood and the redemptive power of his blood. And you'll not be washed in his blood unless you turn away from the wrong that's in your life. The Son of God said, "Except you repent, you'll perish." And you'll not be washed in his blood if you're ashamed of him. But Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I'll confess you before the Father." And you'll not be washed in his blood until you fulfill Acts 22:16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And guess what? Sins are washed away, taken out of the remembrance of God. Their sins will I remember no more. And while you cannot forget what you've done, God has forgotten them in that sense. Yeah. And the great thing is, he says to those of us who are children of God, you know, you also can be cleansed by the blood. Children of God, if we say we have no sin, we're liars. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, if children of God will do what David did and acknowledge their sins, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity, all unrighteousness. What's your need? Everything's ready. Come to the feast right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?